I would like to have you join me tonight in the scriptures in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, please. It is truly a invigorating study when you take the time when you read the scripture to pay close attention to the words and to the context. And all the more when it is that we read in connection with a narrow line of thought, as we have been the past week or so, dealing with the preservation of the Word of God. We remind you again that the Scriptures tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And would also say to you that when the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers were engaged in, undertow of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture, that they, of course, and I think it should be obvious to you with all the implications that are involved, that they did not have the original manuscripts. But what they did have was the divinely preserved copies of those things, and they were apparently, from what we shall see in our study tonight, very familiar with them. Very familiar with the Word of God as they had it in hand. I'd like you to pray with me, and then I'd like to read through a portion of Romans chapter 1 and then proceed into our study and have you see for yourself the case that is to be made for the divine preservation of the Word with everything that we had mentioned to you this morning from the book of Exodus chapter 34. Those three points of instruction will carry over somewhat tonight. So would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to be stewards of your Word. Help us to handle it carefully. Help us, Lord, to read it diligently. And then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to heed what we read. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our contentment will not ever be found merely in a well-crafted statement of faith or an elaborate theological position on any doctrinal subject, but rather that our contentment will be that we obey your word as we know it. May that be an indisputable testimony in the lives of people all around us, regardless of what they may think about what we believe. May the truth of what we say be undeniably present in the lives that we live. Help us, Lord, tonight. We are weak and feeble and very much need your care and your attention in our lives. So help us to do that and help us to be faithful as we prepare to face a new week with its challenges and armed with the truth that you know what is before us and you work all things together for good. Knowing that, Lord, we can rest, and we do that in your providential care, and we give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read Romans 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I'd like to just skip for the moment over verse 2. It's bracketed. I want to read for continuity verse 1 right with the third verse. Again, I say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now this gospel that he wishes to preach is that which was promised in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the notion in that we take just from considering verse 2 with the first 17 verses of the chapter is that the coming of the provider of the salvation that we know to be part of the gospel was revealed hundreds of years ago prior to Paul. Case in point, just one example out of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah preached about the Messiah to come, the suffering Messiah. Now, when we think about what we see here in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, that gospel, as I say, was promised of old, afore, according to verse number 2, by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And then I want you to come over to verse number 16 and see this. And very important are these little words. And keep in mind that the promise is mentioned in verse 2 as being in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. And it is alarming to me that when I read some comparative translation work, that there are very significant, well-known, and often memorized portions of Scripture that are deleted entirely from some of the modern translations of Scripture. Pointed out to one last week, I believe it was Matthew 18, verse 11. That was just completely removed from such an English translation that is relatively popular in our day as the New International Version. So I point out in verse number 16 what it says. Let your eyes see it, not just with your ears hear, but see. It said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then, for it is, and I would have you take note of those two little words, it is the power of God. It is not stated, it was the power of God. It is not stated that it will be the power of God or that it could be the power of God, but it is stated in Scripture. It is written, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I would also remind you of that when I read that verse, that if all that we ever had in hand, if all that we ever had, were the obscure prophecies in the Old Testament of how that God would expand the gospel beyond his people, we would be on very, very slender footing tonight. But the very fact that you can read in the New Testament scriptures based on the obscure prophetic passages in the Old Testament, that God did indeed then plan to include Gentiles into the plan and not simply to exclude them like the Jews in Jesus' day thought he would, and even like the Apostle Peter thought it strange that he would send him to see a Gentile. Now, we have in the Old Testament, there are several notable examples of Gentile women that God used in the line of Christ. But what we have here in this 16th verse is a demonstration of the preservation of Scripture based simply on the plan of God to include Gentiles along with Jews, essentially the whole world, in the plan of salvation. It is, may I just make this comment, it is. Now, the sense of those two words is presently, continuously. It is presently, it is continuously, the power of God unto salvation. When you think about that, then you can understand that every time the gospel was preached in Paul's day, every time the gospel was preached in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries and fell upon the ears of the elect, every time the gospel was preached from then to this present day, and even in your own ears, when the gospel of salvation by grace fell upon you, you are a living demonstration of the present continuous power of the gospel preserved in the Word, as stated here in verse 16. The gospel is consistently and continuously the power of God. It never ceases to be that. Verse number 17, we find another thing. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, understand that when Paul made that statement, he did not have in his hand Martin Luther's work on the bondage of the will. Do you happen to know why that would be? It wasn't written yet. Martin Luther never donned the planet at that point. What he did have, and what he did quote here, is a portion of an Old Testament scripture in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, at least, and maybe by extension the whole book of Habakkuk, was preserved by God, available to Paul in the larger body of Old Testament scripture truth. Also, it's pointed out that the Apostle Paul, being himself an educated man, a learned man, would have been trained in those Old Testament scriptures as a Pharisee. And so the body of truth revealed even to the Pharisees in their training would largely have had to have been comprised of two things, one fortunate, one not. The fortunate side of that would have been the scriptures. The second thing would have been the bank of man-made traditions and rules concocted by the Pharisees based on their, and catch now, because all these are, these 600 and some odd rules that the Pharisees made, are their own translation of what they believe God said. Are they inspired? Are the Pharisees' rules inspired of God? And you answer, no, not at all. But they made the same critical mistake as the Romanists of our day and in past have made, where they equate church tradition on a par of equality with Holy Scripture. Can't do that. It is also true that, and I've seen this, it's laughable sometimes, but I know that it's well-intentioned. And so, it's hard to be cruel. But there are even Bible-believing fundamentalists who have these very elaborate study Bibles. You know, and I don't want to name any of them because I don't want you to run out and get them. But there's elaborate study Bibles out there written by well-known Bible preachers and seminary professors and like that, Greek and Hebrew scholars. They make these wonderful translations and study Bibles. And sometimes when people get into a discussion, I don't want to use the word debate, but there's where it generally goes. When they get into a discussion, they will argue more their point from the basis of what they read in the editor's notes than from the scripture itself. It's sort of like the old 50s, 60s fundamentalists whose theology of end time events rose or fall on what C.I. Scofield said in his footnotes in the scripture. If Scofield said it, it must be so. No, not necessarily, because Scofield didn't have it all right sometimes. But what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? It is written in the scripture thus and so, therefore it is so. And so we have to be very careful, as would have been in Paul's day to our very own day, to understand what is written. And here the Apostle Paul in verse 17 is quoting out of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. In the same book, we're to chapter 15. And I'll also add this little sidelight, is that it seems, and I may be wrong about this observation, but it seems that the younger generation of Bible-believing Christians seems to take the Old Testament scriptures and push them off to the side as being largely irrelevant because they're so ancient. And basically because some of the provisions, like we read this morning in Exodus about the punitive regulations on Sabbath breakers, is that they will point to something like that. See, now, if you, Comiskey, believe what you say you believe, why don't you stone people for missing church on Sunday? You know, because they're breaking the Sabbath. Well, yes, they are breaking the Sabbath in a manner of speaking, but we are not subject to the civil or ceremonial stipulations under under Moses' law. Our standard has been raised to a higher level where it now operates on a basis of pure love for God, period. Not on the basis of the fear of the consequences for stepping over the line of the law. But they take the Old Testament, they push them aside, and they say they're irrelevant. They're ancient, they're old, and we basically live by the New Testament. They carry around little Gideon New Testaments in their pocket. That's what we live by. And so if you try to inject something based on principles from the Old Testament, they utterly dismiss it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. Our study Bible says thus and so, thus and so, thus and so. Okay. But we have in Romans chapter 15 these words. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And I want to remind you of that. Let me take the teabag of humility and dose it in your cup tonight. Just a little bit. On this whole subject matter of the inspiration, the verbal plenary inspiration and the preservation of scriptures, do you understand that not everybody agrees or will agree with us on this? And there may be some within our own church who might not buy the package. And there certainly are people outside in our sister churches that wouldn't buy the package. That's okay. I'm going to be the first one to say to you that I've done very extensive reading from about 10 or 11 different authors on the subject, in addition to what I'm reading in the scripture and showing you tonight. And I have to say to you that that the more I look into it, the more questions I have and the less answers I find. And I have come to this conclusion: I don't know everything about it. And so I'm not going to expect that that everybody become a cookie cutter Baptist or Christian based on the pattern that I stamp out in the dough. Do I say it clear enough? So, you know, give people a little slack. Cut them some slack left and right because they need to have the time to read, to study, and to grow. And you might want to pray for them. And rather than getting in any heated debates or putting them ill ease, then just let them have a little room to grow. Now, it is written, we ought not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Then verse 3 says, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, and I want to point out to you again, it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, 26 verse 39, Paul repeats it here in Romans 15:3, a quote of Psalm 69 verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9. Ancient Scripture. The Lord drew from the ancient Scripture and He applied it to Himself. And the only valid way that He could apply it to Himself is if it was a sustained, preserved, continuous force of application. It was partially fulfilled in David's time. But it came to full fruition in the Lord's day. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's a quote of Psalm 69:9. So here you have the statement in verse 3. It is written. Continuous. Present. Always operative. And in a secondary sense, you will find the same truth to be your experience. If they hated your master, they'll hate you. If they persecuted your Redeemer, people will persecute you on the same grounds. They do not and cannot conceive the truth of the statements or the belief structure that you hold dear to your heart. Jesus claimed for himself to be the Son of God, to be the very Messiah. And because he said that, and it was true, they reproached him and they persecuted him. And so you may well expect the same thing. So when you think about what we read then in verse number 4, carry this all forward from Romans 1 to Romans 15:3, now to Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime takes us back to Moses' day. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, back to Abraham's day. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, back to Joshua's day. Back to Jeremiah's day. Back to Isaiah's day. Back to Micah's day. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, if God had no other purpose than that, the Scriptures have been preserved for us to read tonight because God wants us to learn something. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, the word aforetime, simply, I think it's self-explanatory, things that were written previously. It's the word prographo. This twice appears in this same verse. They were written, prographo, for our learning. Our learning, ours. Now, yes, that did include the present day when Paul said it, referring to himself, that we might have hope through the comfort of Scripture. And may I point out to you that blessed truth. I do not know next week, Sunday night, or the week following Sunday night, whether or not the Lord will confirm the passage of Scripture study that I anticipate or not, whether he does or he doesn't. Let me just remind you of something that I'm quite sure that you are aware of, and that is that in the course of life, regardless of your age, regardless of your circumstance, there will come troubles. There will come troubles of one kind or another. And may I remind you that the only place you may seek for real comfort is in what is written in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. There, the God of comfort applies His sweet balm to the pains of life in the comfort of Scriptures. Now, I'm going to give you some for instances here before we have to quit tonight. This hope, this comfort that he speaks about, these things that were written aforetime, I want to give you a sample of that. First of all, in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, could you look back in Romans 4? I point out verses 23, 24. And then I'm going to surround it with the context and share with you what we may learn, what may provide us hope and give us comfort. Verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Speaking of Abraham, it is said of him in the Old Testament scriptures that he believed God, and therefore it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And so the statement here that it wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also who would believe. Now let me surround it with the context. If you go back to verse number 13, verse 13. Says there, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, remember, there are a lot of folks who completely misunderstand salvation by grace through faith and are unable to see that concept in the Old Testament scriptures. They say they will try to make a case that salvation in the Old Testament was based on works, simply based on works. If you brought the right kind of offering and you did it all the time, then God smiled on that. Not so. Abraham being a case in point. Then he says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." I point out the promise now. "Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Do you realize that Abraham had such a profound conviction about resurrection that when he took Isaac to the mount, he reckoned Isaac as good as dead. And he was willing to obey God because he knew, according to the commentary in Hebrews 11, that even if he should be called upon, as he felt he was going to be, to slay his son, for whatever reason he didn't know, that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's faith. That's faith. And by the way, faith is not something that you learn about in a book out of a library. Faith is not something you learn in a seminary. It's not something you learn in Sunday school. Faith is a gift. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. Not of works. So here we have in this context, furthermore, that Abraham is a father of many nations, as it is written. As it is written. Now, if we come down to the 18th verse, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that," please note this now, this little phrase, it's right there, "according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was, key word now, God is able to preserve his world, his word, and his work. He was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it is said, verse 23 and 24, where we previously read, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. All that we know about the gospel emanating from Old Testament prophecies in the form of promise is preserved in the New Testament scriptures, canon closed at the end of the first century. God is not now adding to the scriptures. All that he wants you and I to know, it's right here in this book. There's no number 67. There are no more additions. There are no deletions. It is preserved in its entirety as we understand verbal plenary inspiration. And so what's the point in Romans chapter 4? What is it that he wishes for us to learn that was based on something written aforetime? It is this. It is the subject matter of imputed righteousness. Debbie mentioned tonight a new job she has. She's going to be an imputer. An imputer. She is going to, when you talk about rectitude, how about the word reckon? She's going to reconcile numbers on accounts, perhaps. And here, when we talk about righteousness, that which God placed into our account, the righteousness of Christ, based upon faith, salvation by grace through faith. That's the point of this. Out of the preserved scripture. Now, let me take you to another place. In 1 Corinthians 9. And I don't show you this because I want to be self-serving. It's just, it's in the scriptures. I didn't put it here. 1 Corinthians 9. I almost hate to say it because I know some people have fun with this. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. You're going to see a quotation out of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. A portion of Scripture preserved from Moses' day to Paul's day. Verse 9 says, "For it is written." There's those two key words again. It is. Presently, continuously. The force of application, unending. It is written in the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Doth God take care for his oxen? And you say what? You say yes or no? Yes. For he, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And what's the point of this lesson as it comes out of Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4? The point of this is indispensable remuneration for the servants of God. God has laid out here in chapter 9 the principles that the congregation of the people of God need to be aware of when they care for their servants. A case in point would be moi, as they say in Scranton, and Pastor Hosh. Two paid servants, my wife thirdly. And over the years, others who have drawn from the trough of your good pleasure. Now, it is obvious that what you read in verse 14 puts the summary line on this. It says, "Even so the Lord hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." That's why you don't muzzle the ox. You don't muzzle the ox. So when you look at the word preserved, it is written in the law of Moses, preserved to the Apostle Paul. He quotes that, Deuteronomy 25:4, and he teaches the people in Corinth about indispensable. It's a must. Remuneration for the servants. I would remind you, again, of something that at least appears no less than 5-6 times in the 119th Psalm. I'll give you the gist of this. The psalmist there, in a very concise little verse, says, "Thy word is forever settled in heaven." Forever settled. Thy words, thy testimonies, thy judgments are founded forever. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. From Moses to our present day, the force of application is continuous. Some 3,700 years downrange, the word preserved. Is it not true, my friends, that when we look about imputed righteousness and indispensable remuneration, the second of three that I want to show, is it not important that we agree on what the text says? Is it not important that we agree that that there is at least the Word of God existent today? Is it not important that we agree on that? Very important because of what follows in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over a page. 1 Corinthians 10. We read there. How about we back up? We'll catch this context all at once. We're going back to Moses' day. Verse 5. We'll start there. In Moses' day now. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." They can only be our examples if God preserves the record. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them. As it is written," it is written. When Moses was up, as we read this morning, getting the law from God, and the people were down with Aaron the priest, as the people were inclined to do then, the people are inclined to do today. Nothing changes from culture to culture. Now, I know that's a big rip in some circles of contemporary, fundamental, Bible-believing Christianity, that you got to find a way to reach your culture. But the culture hasn't changed any from Moses' day to our own day. Matter of fact, they probably dressed better in Moses' day than they do in our own day. But he says there, "It is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Do you ever ask yourself the question, why 23,000 people died that day? What was it that was brought to bear on the people? Let me tell you what it was. It was the absolute stunning holiness of Almighty God. It says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, verse 11. We come right to verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for our ensamples, our examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Could that be anybody else but first century saints right up to the present day, upon whom the ends of the world are come? The word admonition in verse 11 is a word that we adapt to a counseling motif called nuthetic Scripture. This word admonition comes from the same word, nuthetic or nuthesia. And it basically means that whenever a mom or a dad or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a Christian counselor sits down with someone who's in need, they don't sit there and invoke the school of psychology and psychiatry and sit back and cross your arms and cross your legs, if you can still do that comfortably, and just sort of like listen therapy, you know. It's good to people for people to vent, they say. No, it's not. What's good for them is that you treat the needs with nouthetic counseling. You take the scriptures, what is written, and you apply it to the needs that the people have. A wise mother, a wise father, wise grandma will use the scripture to counsel, not some kind of gobbledygook rooted in psychology. What does the scripture say? I mentioned this morning, and I'm convinced today and this tonight just as much. There is not a human problem that is not addressed in the scripture. There is not a human problem beyond correction if the person will bow the knee to the author of the scripture. Now, there may be residual consequences, absolutely there, but there's not a problem that is outside the realm of the power of the Word of God. Jeremiah talks, it's like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Verse 11 says, "These are written for our admonition upon whom the worlds are come." And so what's the point? I say it is in the form of an instructional rebuke, thirdly, to the Corinthians. Probably in the New Testament, there was no greater gifted church out of any of the apostolic era churches than Corinth. Paul implies as much. But there probably wasn't any more carnal church than there was than Corinth. And so Paul writes instructional rebuke based on not his opinion, but what has been written. Did Paul have, when he made these instructional rebukes, the original autographs of Scripture? Did he have them? He did not. But what he did have was the inspired, written Word of God. And he was intimately familiar with what he was addressing to the Corinthian Christians. He knew the Scriptures. And so I say tonight to conclude that God is able and willing to preserve His world and His Word and His work for a later time. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to heed the points at hand. How glad we are that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us who believed. The salvation is by grace through faith. And we have a sure and solid foundation, the very rock of the Word of God. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be students of that Word. And help us to be then followers of the Lamb, for Jesus' sake. Amen.